According to Eusebius, an early church historian from the late 3rd and early 4th centuries, Emperor Constantine considered on what god he might rely for protection and assistance in his battles against Maxentius, a rival Augustus in the West. And while he was engaged in this inquiry, what god should I rely upon for protection and assistance? The thought occurred to him that of the many emperors who had preceded him, those who had rested their hopes in a multitude of gods and served them with sacrifices and offerings had, in the first place, been deceived by flattering predictions and oracles which promised them all prosperity, and at the last had met with an unhappy end. While not one of their gods had stood by to warn them of the wrath from heaven. While at the same time, the one alone who had pursued an entirely opposite course, who had condemned their error and honored the one supreme God during his whole life, he found that this God had been the savior and protector of his empire and the giver of every good thing. And so accordingly, Constantine called on him with earnest prayer and supplications that he, the supreme God, would reveal to him who he was and stretch forth his right hand to help him in his present difficulties. And of course, while he was thus praying with fervent entreaty, you've maybe heard the story before, a marvelous sign appeared to him from heaven. He said that it was about noon, when the day was already beginning to decline, and he saw with his own eyes a cross of light in the heavens, bearing the inscription, "Conquer by this." At this sight, he was struck with amazement, and his whole army also, which followed him on this expedition and witnessed the miracle as well. He said, moreover, that he doubted within himself what the import of this sign might be. And so while he continued to ponder and reason on its meaning, and night came, in his sleep, Christ appeared to him with the same sign which he had seen in the heavens. And Christ commanded Constantine to make a likeness of that sign which he had seen in the heavens and to use it as a safeguard in all his engagements with his enemies. Now, you might question the reliability of that account. Many historians have throughout the centuries. But what cannot be debated is the turn, the great shift that happened in the Roman Empire under Constantine. After Constantine's conversion in AD 312, whatever it was that led to it, the Roman Empire faced a number of reforms, including the abolishment of crucifixion, the prohibition of the branding of criminals on the face. Prisoners were released from their cells once a day in order to enjoy the daylight. Sunday was designated a public holiday. Capital funds were given to widows and orphans, as well as to the rebuilding of churches and the copying and distribution of the scriptures. Bishops and elders were exempted from taxation. Divorce and remarriage were made more difficult. The gladiatorial games were abolished, and emperors now convened church councils to wrestle through difficult theological questions. The first such council, the Council of Nicaea, was called by Emperor Constantine himself to address the Arian controversy that was threatening the unity of both the church and the empire at the time. To understand what was going on with the Arian controversy, think of the last conversation you had with a Jehovah's Witness about the person of Christ. The Arians were essentially the Jehovah's Witnesses of that day, saying that God alone was God, and to assert anything else was to dilute the nature of God. Jesus, they said, was indeed the Son of God, but he was created by God at a later time to show us the way to God. And so, in no substantial sense could Jesus be considered God or equal with God. Does that sound like your last conversation with a Jehovah's Witness? That was what was going on back in the 300s in the Roman Empire. And so the Council of Nicaea focused attention on the person of Christ. Was he God or was he simply a created being? In the end, the Council of Nicaea resulted in the Nicene Creed, which asserts that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. You don't get much clearer than that. If only someone could have recited the Nicene Creed when Jesus confronted the scribes and Pharisees with the question that we find recorded for us in Luke chapter 20, verses 41 to 44. Just to remind you of where we are in the gospel, Luke has recounted for us Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, how he received the praise of the people who lauded him as the coming Messiah. He then tells us of how Jesus went into the temple the following day to cleanse it of those who bought and sold so that he could set up shop there and preach the gospel. The religious leaders who did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah began to question him. First, about his authority. What gave him the right to receive messianic praise and to drive out the money changers as he had from the temple? And then they asked him about his politics. Was it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Then they asked him about the resurrection. Is it even possible to believe in a resurrection in the face of the Old Testament levirate marriage law? And each time Jesus was confronted with a question, which they were sure would stop him in his tracks, he astonished his adversaries with his answers. In fact, at the end of last week's text, we read that they no longer dared to ask him any question. They were done with asking questions of Jesus. But Jesus wasn't done with asking questions of them. Look now at what we read in Luke chapter 20, verses 41 to 44. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And according to Matthew's gospel, at this point, no one was able to answer him a word. Luke more or less says the same thing by not saying anything after that. We just move on to Jesus telling his disciples to beware the scribes. No one was able to answer him a word. The Nicene Creed hadn't been written yet. So what's the answer? Well, David could call the Christ Lord because not only was he his son, but he was also the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of the same substance with the Father. As the Apostle Paul put it in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Christ Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Or, to put it yet another way, The Christ is David's son in his human nature, while the Christ is David's Lord in his divine nature. Both of Christ's natures are integral to his role as our Savior, and thus are rightly deserving of our attention as we consider his two natures this morning. First, let's consider his human nature. The scribes and Pharisees were right to say that the Christ was David's son. Luke brings this to our attention again and again in his gospel. When the birth of Jesus was first announced to his earthly father, Joseph, Joseph was identified as a man from the house of David, Luke 1, verse 27. The angel Gabriel told Mary that God would give her child the throne of his father, David, Luke 1, verse 32. Then, when the child was born, Luke told us again that his family was of the house and lineage of David, Luke 2, verse 4. A fact confirmed by the genealogy Luke carefully provides in chapter 3. Not long ago in our study of Luke, in chapter 18, Luke recorded blind Bartimaeus' cry, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus received this title from Bartimaeus' lips without question. "Yes, I am the Son of David." That means that the question that Jesus asks here isn't designed to refute the fact that the Christ would be David's son, so much as it was designed to show that the Christ would be more than just David's son. But let it be said again that the Christ was David's son. In fact, Psalm 110, the psalm that Jesus quotes in verses 42 and 43 of our text, makes a big deal out of the fact that Messiah would be king like David his father, that the Lord would send forth from Zion Messiah's mighty messianic scepter, such that Messiah would rule in the midst of his enemies. Let's look again at Psalm 110. And as we do, let me note for you the difference between the word Lord in verse 1 as it appears both times. The first time it's in all capital letters, and the second time it's in mostly lowercase letters. That's a sign to us that there's different Hebrew words here. The first is the name of God, Yahweh, I am. The second is simply Adonai, meaning master. It was a messianic title. And so we could read Psalm 110 this way. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty messianic scepter. Rule, Messiah, in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Yahweh is sworn and will not change his mind. You, Messiah, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Messiah is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Interestingly, Psalm 110, verse 4 says that Messiah will be a priest as well as a king. Here, too, is proof of Jesus' humanity, of Messiah's humanity. Priests, as the Lexham Bible Dictionary says, acted as representatives of the divine to the people, and representatives of the people to the divine. In order to represent us to God, the Messiah had to be human. In fact, Wayne Grudem notes that as we look through the New Testament, we see several reasons why Jesus had to be fully man if he was going to be our Messiah and earn our salvation. First, for the sake of representative obedience. Jesus was our representative and obeyed for us where Adam had failed and disobeyed. We see this in the parallels between Jesus' temptation and the time of testing for Adam and Eve in the garden. It is also clearly reflected in Paul's discussion of the parallels between Adam and Christ, in Adam's disobedience and Christ's obedience. Then, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. This is why Paul can call Christ the last Adam, and can call Adam the first man and Christ the second man. Jesus had to be a man in order to be our representative and obey in our place. He also had to be a man in order to be a substitute sacrifice for us. If Jesus had not been a man, he could not have died in our place and paid the penalty that was due to us. The author of Hebrews tells us that for surely it is not with angels that he is concerned, but with the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make expiation, that is, propitiation, for the sins of the people. Jesus had to become a man, not an angel, because Jesus was concerned with saving men, not with saving angels. But to do this, to save men, he had to be made like us in every way, so that he might become the propitiation for us, the wrath bearer for us. In order to be an acceptable substitute, he had to be man. He also had to be man to be our example and pattern in life. John tells us, he who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked, and reminds us that when he appears, we shall be like him, and that this hope of future conformity to Christ's character even now gives increasing moral purity to our lives. Paul tells us that we are continually being changed into his likeness, thus moving toward the goal for which God saved us, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. Peter tells us that especially in suffering, we have to consider Christ's example. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might walk in his steps. Throughout our Christian life, we are to run the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. If we become discouraged by the hostility and opposition of sinners, we are to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Jesus is also our example in death. Paul's goal is to become like him in his death. Our goal should be to be like Christ all our days, up to the point of death, and to die with unfailing obedience to God, with strong trust in him, and with love and forgiveness to others. Jesus had to become a man like us in order to live as our example and pattern in life. Also, he had to become man to sympathize as high priest. The author of Hebrews reminds us that because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. If Jesus had not been a man, he would not have been able to know by experience what we go through in our temptations and struggles in this life. But because he has lived as a man, he is able to sympathize more fully with us in our experiences. Grudem goes on to talk about the necessity for Messiah to be a man in order to be the one mediator between God and men, in order to fulfill God's original purpose for man to rule over creation, and in order to be the pattern for our redeemed resurrection bodies like we spoke of last week. But Jesus' point in bringing up Psalm 110 in the first place was to highlight that Messiah would be more than just the son of David. Yes, he would be son of David, he would be king, but he would be more than the son of David. He would also be David's Lord. And so it's important for us to move then from considering Jesus' human nature, where he is son of David, to considering his divine nature, where he is David's Lord. The Christ is David's son in his human nature, but he is David's Lord in his divine nature. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." If you compare, again, Psalm 110 verse 1 to its quotation in Luke chapter 20 verses 42 to 43, you will notice again that in Psalm 110, the word Lord is in all capital letters in its first occurrence, but not in its second. Whereas in the Gospel of Luke, you will notice that neither occurrence is in all capital letters. This is meant to tell us something not only about the original Hebrew, where there were two different words being used, the divine name Yahweh and the Hebrew word Adonai, meaning Lord or Master, but it is also meant to tell us something about the Greek text behind the Gospel of Luke, where the word Kurios, meaning Lord or Master, is used in both places. In fact, the translators of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, routinely used the word kurios to translate the divine name. In other words, a Greek reader of Psalm 110, and it is the Greek text that is quoted in the New Testament, a Greek reader of Psalm 110 might understand the first verse this way: Yahweh says to my Lord, who is also Yahweh, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Do you feel the force of that? Now, this was clearly not the understanding of the scribes and Pharisees. But even David calling the Messiah his Lord, his superior, ought to have troubled them. Because if Messiah was David's son, then David should not be referring to him as his superior, to him as his Lord. After all, conventional wisdom tells us that fathers are superior to their sons rather than sons being superior to their fathers. And yet here, David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What do you do with that, Pharisees? You have to concede that Messiah would have a divine nature. And if you've got the Greek text in front of you, it points even more in that direction. Yahweh said to my Lord, who could very well be Yahweh as well, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And oh, how important it is for Messiah to have a divine nature for our salvation as well. In the previous section, we listed several reasons why it was necessary for Jesus to be fully man in order to earn our redemption. Here it is appropriate to recognize that it is crucially important to insist on the full deity of Christ as well. Not only because it is clearly taught in Scripture, but also because only someone who is infinite God could bear the full penalty for all the sins of those who would believe in him. Any finite creature would have been incapable of bearing that penalty. Second, salvation is from the Lord. And the whole meaning of Scripture is designed to show that no human being, no creature could ever save man. Only God himself could. And third, only someone who was truly and fully God could be the one mediator between God and man. Isn't it neat? He had to be man to be that mediator, to represent us to God, but he has to be God to represent God to us. To be that mediator, he has to be both. Thus, if Jesus is not fully God, we have no salvation and ultimately no Christianity. It is no accident that throughout history, those groups that have given up belief in the full deity of Christ have not remained long within the Christian faith, but have soon drifted toward the kind of religion represented by Unitarianism. Speaking of history, historian Mark Knoll notes that the acceptance of Jesus as fully divine at the Council of Nicaea, where he was pronounced God of God, light of light, very God of very God, that pronouncement led to a fresh batch of problems. How could it be said that he was human if he was divine? And if Jesus was both human and divine, how did that humanity and divinity coexist? In order to resolve all of these questions, Emperor Marcion called for another church council in Chalcedon in AD 451. After intense deliberations at Chalcedon, the following creed was read. Following the Holy Fathers, we confess with one voice that the one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is perfect in Godhood and perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, and that he has a rational soul and a body. He is of one substance with the Father as God. He is also of one substance with us as man. He is like us in all things except sin. He was begotten of his Father before the ages as God. But in these last days and for our salvation, he was born of Mary the Virgin as man. The one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, is made known in two natures, which exist without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of the natures is in no way taken away by their union, but rather the distinctive properties of each nature are preserved. Both natures unite into one person. They are not separated or divided into two persons, but form one and the same Son, only begotten, God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ, just as the prophets of old spoke concerning him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us. And where did the Lord Jesus Christ teach us about his two natures that are not separated or divided? He taught us this in our text for this morning when he asked the scribes and the Pharisees, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how can he be his son? How is he his son indeed, unless he has two natures, one human and one divine?